an adult, it's okay, kids are always kids, or think about them, right? Let's start praying. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King. We lift up our voice in worship to You, for You are awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. And may our children walk before You, God, with integrity of heart and uprightness. And so, Lord, we ask that You richly bless our children, our families, and cover them with Your chuppah of protection now and forever, as we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. And so before we open up the word, let us say this prayer together. It's an ancient prayer from the first century. Can say it with me. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. And so this year is a special one in the Hebrew calendar, by the way. It is a Jewish leap year, which occurs 7 times in a 19-year cycle. That is called actually the pregnant year. And today is the first day of that extra added month, which they call Adar Aleph. They added this month, actually it's very important, as it keeps the Hebrew lunar calendar aligned with the solar calendar. This then allows us to celebrate the feast of Israel at their proper time and within their proper season. But what makes this day special is that Adar Aleph, the name of this month, is the official happy month. Happy month of the year, and they say as soon as Adar begins, increase in joy. And in a leap year, they rejoice by saying, we have 2 months of extra happiness. And the joy, by the way, is found in that the Feast of Purim, which commemorates God's protection over the Jewish people, is celebrated twice this year on the 14th of Adar. So the added month is called Adar Rishon, or the first, and it is at that month that Purim Katan, the small Purim, is celebrated. Then the next month of Adar is called Adar Sheni. In that month, you also have the regular Purim celebration. It's a little complicated, but a good reason to brighten the times, especially these difficult times that they go through in Israel. So happy next 60 days. Happy next 2 months, everyone. Now, the parasha today reaches in many ways our study of this great book of Habakkuk. The parasha is the portion of the 5 books of Moses that is read every week in the synagogue. And this week they will read the parasha Mishpatim, comprising of Exodus 21 to 24, 18. The name Mishpatim means these are the rules, for this is how Exodus 21 begins. So this section of the Bible comes right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then starts a series of other laws flowing from the Ten Commandments up to the building of the tabernacle, which take a high part of the rest in the rest of Exodus. Now, see that this chapter begins with a very peculiar law, which is really a messianic illustration of what the Messiah was to come and do, of his mission. It's like a prophecy. The account is about a servant. A servant who, after 7 years of service, is given the right to leave. However, if the servant decides to stay, we read that his master will bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. But the pierced ear of the servant is an illustration we find in the prophetic section of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, who also came as a servant. And in a particular passage, we read that he also gave his ear to be pierced before he gave himself to be actually crucified. The passage is in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. See what it says. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. my back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What is most interesting is found in the word is that the Lord has opened my ears. The verse could be read and the Lord pierced, patah, my ear. This same word is used for plowing, for carving. This passage, by the way, is cited in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, relating to the suffering of the Messiah before he went up to the Tav. And see that in Exodus, it is the story is given right after the Ten Commandments, reminding us that Yeshua came to fulfill the law and take on himself all the judgment, so we may have everlasting life. The commandments are great and true, but the judgments are tough, are very difficult, and we can have complete forgiveness when we accept Yeshua as our personal Savior. And furthermore, there's another commandment that is given in this section of the Parashat concerning the three feasts of Israel, which also so highly the mission of the Messiah. It is found in Exodus 23:14, where we read, God says, three times a year, you shall celebrate a feast with me. These three feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But why choose these three feasts? The rabbis often ask this question, but the answer is found in Yeshua. They are related to the mission of the Messiah after he pierced his ear. At Passover, he came to give his life as the Lamb of God. He came to fulfill his office of prophet. At Pentecost, the day when the body of the Messiah was born in Acts chapter 2, Jesus was then fulfilling the office of priests because now he's sitting at the right hand of God. At Tabernacles, the day of his second coming, he will come back as King of Kings and fulfill his office of King. And so in this parashat, we can see that the servant has his ear pierced to fulfill the three offices of the Messiah for our salvation. You know, my prayer is that as Jewish people around the world will read this parashat this day, they will be led to see the not only the severity of the law, but the freedom we have in the Messiah himself, who actually, he always rises in the horizon when you read the Torah, right? Always there with open arms offering salvation to all. And this parasha connects with our study of Habakkuk even more, for this prophetic book leads us right to the time of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, and gives us such a great description of the second coming of Yeshua. This is, by the way, how Habakkuk ends. But before we get there, there's something that must come first. The Lord is about to explain more about the workings of evil. A good chunk of the book, chapter 2, is given to this description. Perhaps in understanding the extent in which evil prevails, it helps us to better understand it, of course, and to fight it better. Let's open our Bibles to Habakkuk. Chapter 2, or you can follow the passages on the screen. At the beginning, Habakkuk complained about evil. Why is there so much violence and destruction? And why is wickedness so rampant and so free to rule? Where is the justice, Habakkuk asked? And why are the wicked so defiant concerning the laws? And yet they seem to be the ones who are progressing. And here the Lord further answers this dilemma by assuring us that he is fully on top of things. For he understands so well the sources and goal of wickedness. In warfare, this is vital to know who is the enemy and where he is and what he's planning to do. All this is given to us here in Habakkuk chapter 2. No, God is not absent, but very involved, watching and recording every one of their moves. Any wicked person or even anyone reading or hearing this, for we are all sinners, will surely feel God's powerful scrutinizing eyes surveying and jotting down everyone's movement. For it is definitely not true that sin is free. It's not. This passage is assuring, but at the same time very humbling. This is what Habakkuk, when he writes towards the end of the book, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. For the believer, this fear is not a fear of dread, but of awe, of amazement. It produces a healthy realization of the character of God, who is actually love. Both David and his son Solomon spoke of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of what? Wisdom, at the beginning of knowledge. And it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by this portion, this powerful portion of the scriptures. However, there is much more to this text. You know, in many parts we will see that the words go beyond the simple sinner and focuses on one particular individual who actually seems to personify evil itself. This one, the text says, is so strong, he's called the Geber, the proud Geber in verse 5. This is what Habakkuk calls him. For the word Gibor means mighty, fearsome. This Geber is said to have taken over the world, the people and the nations, and even destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. We'll see this in chapter 3. This sounds so much like what Paul calls the man of sin and John calls the Antichrist, who will fully personify evil itself. And at the end, in the next chapter, we're told that his head actually is crushed, just like the first prophecy, messianic prophecies in Genesis 3:15, where the serpent's head is predicted to be crushed and broken by the Messiah. And then is the other deeper part of the text. It is such a profound and interesting text, and definitely, I want to tell you, it's not easy to read and interpret, of course. One commentator, speaking particularly of the third chapter, said that almost every word constitutes a problem. Let us say that every word in the remaining section of the book of Habakkuk has many facets, and this makes this text so challenging and yet so faith-strengthening. And furthermore, among this complexity, there is, in these words, so much sarcasm, even irony, which really lightens the text. Did you know that God has a great sense of humor? And when, I want to tell you, when we recognize this aspect, any text of the Bible becomes easier and more pleasant to read. For instance, at the end of the chapter, God asks the wicked, "Who is your teacher?" And there he points to a piece of wood and a stone, which they beautifully carved. And there he imitates them, speaking to them. He says, "Awake, rise, awake, teach me." And after this, in chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks of the destruction of the everlasting hills, of the everlasting mountains. But the reality is that no mountain or hill is everlasting. It appears as such to the one who bets his eternal life on things of this earth. As it was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, when the nations begin to gather together to fight God, we read that he who sits in the heaven laughs. God scoffs at them. Habakkuk gives us some reason why he will laugh and laugh at them. And so let us start with the easiest, the anatomy of evil in general. It begins with a general statement of evil. Right at the start, we see the subject of the account. The proud man is mentioned in chapter 4, in verse 4 and 5, but in a different manner. For the two words for proud are different, and there is irony and sarcasm in both their meaning. The first one, rapa, which we have seen in our last study, means to be puffed up, to swell up, one who is full of air. The second one is in Hebrew, yachir, from the har. Har is a mountain. As if to say, here's the mountain coming when speaking of a proud person entering a room. You know, these are very fitting descriptions of the way God looks at the defiant, if you want, defiant individual. They are full of air and definitely not an everlasting mountain as they thought they would be. And both verses describe the condition of his soul as not being right within them. Verse 5 repeats, by the way, what verse 4 says, right? It says, he cannot keep at rest, right? Using the word Noah, meaning peace, stability, and it also means to praise, as when Moses sang, "This is my God and I will praise him" in Exodus 15. Pride will prevent want to rest and even to praise God. For it takes some conviction and inner peace to sing praises to God. And instead of peace, verse 5 tells us that this individual, what he does all day long. It says he enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he is like death that is never satisfied. He's always looking to satisfy his soul, but he could never achieve this rest. See that the word translated appetite is actually the Hebrew for soul, nefesh. For the dissatisfaction is very deep within this person. So here, as an introduction, we find the description of the wicked of whom Habakkuk complained about, seemingly so sure of himself, but in actual fact, the wicked, his soul is in constant state of anxiety and apprehension. It is definitely not true that they're happy. And surely, but more importantly, they are under the watchful eye of God who restrains and limits every one of their actions. Now what follows, and until the end of the chapter, is five woes. Each taking one step further the description of the state of the wicked, but which also turns out to be a very valuable text for self-examination as well. This is why we are told so much about sin. It is so that we can prevent it from entering us. This is why the Lord takes so much space in this short book of Habakkuk to describe evil. We will recognize in this description things that today have become so commonplace, things that are even encouraged by some, yet they are the things which pave the way, like it says, to Sheol, to death. Woe in the Hebrew is oi. Oi, it is a warning of impending judgment. It is also used to announce the death of someone, and when Habakkuk used this word to the people, oi, the people paid attention. Let's look at each one. The first one, the first oi, is found within verse 6 to 8 and describes a thief who is on a mission to get wealthy but at the expense of others. This is about selfish ambition. We read, woe to him who increases what is not his. The wicked borrows but does not give back. And this is not limited to money only, but to time, to services, even to ideas. What we see in this opening woe is the reversal of the commandment, you shall love your neighbor. Love one another. Did you know that this phrase is repeated 17 times in the New Testament, and it is at the foundation also of the Mosaic Law and the law of Christ. But the mark of the wicked is in fact, as we see in the letter of 1 John, one who entirely lacks love for the other. Lack of love, by the way, is a gauge that we ought to use to spot who those John calls the Antichrist, which he says are already in the world. And there is a great illustration in this section, even again some sarcasm. See the words in verse 6, and he makes himself rich with loans. The word loans, rabitit, is only found here in the Hebrew scriptures. Since it's only found once, it's hard to figure out actually its real intended meaning. The rabbis saw that rabitit is made up of two words. Rab, which means thick, right? And tit means mud, right? So to accumulate loans is like one is covering himself with mud, that is. The more the loans, the more the person literally buries himself. This is how the wicked actually looks like, right? Just imagine. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, by taking a loan which you are able to pay back, such as a loan for a car or a loan for a house. But when it becomes impossible to pay back, then it becomes like mud all over us. No one can breathe, actually buried in mud. And here the creditors, Nechesh, are seen coming at him at the end. And this is also a rare word. Actually, in Hebrew, it means the biter, right? Like a serpent who bites. You know, after such imagery, you want to borrow money or anything. If you don't want to do that, you'll do it with utmost care. Now, furthermore, we here have laid down the principle of measure for measure, okay, or for judgment, that is. In verse 8, for instance, it says, because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Later in verse 15, the wicked serves drinks with poison, and so he's told that he himself will drink it as well. The judgment will be measure for measure. The expression, by the way, measure for measure, comes to us from the title of a Shakespearean comedy. And here this famous English poet and playwright was inspired by the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:2, where we find the principle given. There Yeshua says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is a further answer to Habakkuk's question. No, sin is not free, but will be repaid in the same manner it was committed, kind for kind, measure for measure. I want to tell you that realizing this principle will also help us to evaluate ourselves and apply the same manner of judging to us or others. The word judge here in the Greek is krino, right? It is used to evaluate and to analyze a situation. Now the second woe is in between verses 9 to 11. And it speaks of covetousness. Covetousness is the satisfaction of the self. And it also stands against the very foundation of the Bible to love, help, share others with others. It is similar to the first one, but this one brings pride to another level, that is, to such a high degree of false security that the person has now become delusional and believing that he has reached immunity from evil and judgment. That is, I want to tell you, a scary thought. It opens up with the words in verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and put his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the grasp of evil." Now see that the individual is seen building not a fortress, not a castle, but a nest. This also is ironic, but when one realizes how fragile a nest, the bird's nest, really is. The word nest, can, is believed to be from the word kalash, meaning to pierce, like a thorn. In this sense, it becomes a fortress of thorns, even of lies. The other part of the Bible, the nest, are used to denounce the false security that some have built for themselves. To Edom, for example, another nation waiting to be destroyed at the second coming, the Lord said through the prophet Obadiah, "Though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." The nest among the stars, that describes well the high confidence the proud puts on earthly wealth. You know, at the end, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord tells the wicked, "You have sinned against your soul." This is, I believe, such an important verse. For at the end, sin will ultimately turn against the sinner himself. For in the eternal state, sin and the memory of sin will be done with. But the sinner is seen living eternally with the consequences of his sin. It's major there. Now concerning the image of a nest, it's not always negative, for there is one beautiful verse I want to share with you. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. This is, by the way, in the Song of Moses. It says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and cut them. He carried them in his pinions." Here the Lord is compared to an eagle with her young. And so the verse begins by telling us that will come a time when he will steer the nest. He will move it, right? When it is time for the young eagles to fly, the mother will stir up the nest and gently push the young one out of the nest, compelling them to use their wings. And the eagle will often prepare the young ones by literally and very slowly breaking the nest. And after the young eagle finds the courage to fly, if in mid-air he panics or does not spread its wings, the eagle, the mother, will act as it is written in Deuteronomy 32:11. He will fly under it and spread its wing and catch it. Isn't that beautiful? This is done as many times as necessary until the eagle learns to fly. In the same way, I want to tell you, the Lord will often push us out of our comfort zone so we may reach higher grounds. But he is always there, catching us, often towards the end, right? But he is, you know, like a hovering mother over her chicks, right? He never leaves his young ones. Now let us go back to Habakkuk and consider the third who we find in verses 12 to 14. It's about the exploitation of our neighbor. Here the wickedness gets even worse. Here he becomes a murderer, dressed with such cruelty and self-exaltation. It opens up with the word saying, "Woe to him who builds a city with blood and founds a town with violence." It sounds like the previous woe, but there's a progression, a hardening of the heart, because this is what sin does if we don't repent from it. From the first woe, he began to get rich and things that are not his. Then he's so fooled with illusions of wealth and security, but now he becomes a murderer and now builds a town and cities with blood, it says. The process from the first to the third woe is like one from hate to murder, like Yeshua explains on the Sermon on the Mount. This is when the Lord says, "Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor by the fire." This is in Habakkuk 2, right? "It is not wealth they are accumulating, but fire from the Lord of hosts. For everything, their action, their words is documented." So the proud, the evil one Habakkuk complained about, he's not only in the present sinning against his soul, but storing up judgment for eternity. And this brought the Lord to say this great verse that we have in verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It won't be long before the wicked is removed, and completely so from the glory of the Lord, it says, will eventually fill up this earth. This is prophecy, by the way. Be patient, Habakkuk. This is what it says. And when the creation will be restored, it will be as it was at the beginning. This verse, did you know, is repeated in Isaiah chapter 11, a messianic section where the Lord speaks of the messianic age and where animals are mentioned, like the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, and we're told that they will all become vegetarians, like in the Garden of Eden. And they will enjoy eating with other animals, the lamb, the goat, the calf, the cow, and the ox, and they will live peacefully with them. And these animals are mentioned there. And then this powerful verse continues in Isaiah, and he says the same thing. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. You know that many today in Christianity do not believe that this will literally happen. They say it is only symbolic. They say that we are now in the millennium. They say that now Satan is bound. So don't worry, everything will go fine. This is similar to building a nest instead of a sure hope of the scriptures that it gives us. This actually is a promise of God. It will happen literally, just like the messianic prophecies happened literally. Now let us move to the fourth woe we find in verses 15 to 17. It's about spiritual drunkenness or complete spiritual downfall. By this point, the wicked is well established in his lies, and so he becomes a teacher of evil by promoting it and establishing it as a norm. And in so doing, he's using Hamas, violence. The woe opens up with the words in verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your poison even to make them drunk." The word poison or venom, chema, is also used for wrath. What is wrath? What is anger? And designates what is burning hot. In modern Hebrew, it is the word for rage. In Aramaic, it has become another word for sun, for it's burning. This is the last drop. This is when the Lord says in verse 16, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor." It is here where we read of the cup of the Lord. It is the cup of the wrath that he will pour on this earth as we see it in the seventh bowls in Revelation. This is when the Lord will act, when evil has reached actually a point of no return. And I want to tell you, I think that today we're getting very close to this point. This is when we encounter the fifth woe from verses 18 to 20, which is really a summing up of the four previous ones. This is when idolatry has taken over and God has been replaced. Idolatry is one of the more subtle words in the Bible. Idolatry, again, is not only a statue, to bow down to a statue, but it may be to bow down to a false idea, a false belief, and even a person, and worse, the self, when we replace God. It is the worship of whatever constitutes any belief or thoughts about God that is not according to the way He reveals Himself in the Word of God. Idolatry, so important, this is why it is given as the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. Not a stone, not a thought, not a religion, not a man, but God only, whom we believe by faith. The Lord closes this chapter with these great words. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. God is not in His creation. He is not in the trees. He is not in a building. He is distinct from them. He is in His holy temple in heaven, and it is by faith that we believe and approach Him. As He said at the beginning, the just shall live by faith, so He ends His argument here. Our quest and early journey is by faith, earthly journey that is by faith, and continues the walk and talk of faith until the end. These then are the five woes. They're not easy to preach. They're not easy to read. But now there's so much more to this text, for there are some things that are said, that is, that go beyond the simple individual, but seems to focus on one particular person and one particular place in history, way beyond the past history of the Chaldeans. We have previously seen that while the prophecy points to the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and while these people have disappeared in history, they are presented here as rising again and eventually destroyed by the Messiah at the second coming, as we will see in chapter 3. So the prophecy in our text is not one that has been fulfilled, but one that is about to be fulfilled, and perhaps in our days. This is why we find many passages in our text which project us right into the future, a future that Habakkuk shares with John, where we see Babylon resurrected. Revelation 17 and 18, remember, this is where we see Babylon. Revelation 17 is the religious Babylon. Revelation 18 is the fall of the political Babylon. And from there we can understand why the term Chaldeans was so well chosen in Habakkuk, and not the name Babylon, because Chaldean, we have both the religious and the actually political aspect. Let us now go back to the text and see how it brings us to the future, that is to the tribulation times, and describes the actions of this man of sin, or the Antichrist, who will rise very soon today from there. We will be brought to the second again coming in chapter 3. For instance, we read in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 5 and verse 8 that he gathers to himself all the nations and that he loots them. Something John tells us in Revelation 13, where we have the account of the rise and the fall of the Antichrist. And while he gathers to himself all the nations, we see that this individual has a particular interest in Israel. See what it says in the fourth woe, verse 17. For violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the city and all the inhabitants. Now, what can we understand from the mention of Babylon, of that is Lebanon here? This also is not easy, but this is how the temple was also called. For it was made with the cedars from Lebanon, and so it is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. Prophetically, it would be the third temple that is about to be built in Israel. That Lebanon is another name of the temple is how the Talmud and the Targum on Habakkuk actually translates it. The land and the city in the verse are singular, and it points to the land of Israel and Jerusalem. These three, Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, will be the target of destruction for the Antichrist at the end. Furthermore, Habakkuk also predicts the fall of the Antichrist very much like Isaiah does. The first woe is not pronounced by God, by the way, like the others, but by the nations themselves. When they realize all the falsehood and the cover-up and deceit of this person. This is what we read in chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all this take up a proverb about him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that loads himself with pledges. This verse brings us to see the fall of not only the Antichrist, but also of the devil as we see it in Isaiah 14. It is described. I know it's complicated. Right. In Isaiah 14, it says like this, Isaiah 14 verses 15, 16, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the individual who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? This is what will happen when they will realize, well, all the nation will realize that they were taken for a ride, really, by evil themselves. And there is one more very intriguing verse in this account, one which brings us right into the middle of the tribulation. See verse 5. It says, and moreover, the wine is treacherous. He is proud. He is a proud man that he is not at rest. He enlarges his throat as Sheol, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. Now, why speak of wine here? One commentator wrote, actually, the reference to wine seems to be completely out of place. So much so that some translations change the word wine for wealth, where it makes more sense, they say. And this started as far back as the Dead Sea Scroll 2,000 years ago. But leaving the word wine helps us to make that connection between the prophecy and Babylon that will rise in the future. Because this is how Revelation 17 begins. This is how Revelation 18 begins. The three places point to the wine and the complete drunkenness of the nations at the end who will believe in the Antichrist. Revelation 17 says that the king of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk by the one of her immorality. Right? Revelation 18 also tells us, for all the nation have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the king of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. It is this verse which we see the description of political Babylon. And those two descriptions are under the seventh bowl, where the cup of God of wrath will be poured on this kingdom and over all the earth. And Habakkuk also mentions actually the cup of God. Right in verse 16, chapter 2, the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. And the motif of the cup of wine is very enhanced, by the way, in the book of Revelation. It's spoken of in Revelation 14:10 as the wine of the wrath of God, of the wine of the fierceness of God. All this, by the way, is a time of the tribulation. This is why the church has to be taken away, because Yeshua took the wrath upon himself. That's one actually reason for the rapture. It's not going to be in the middle. It's not going to be at the end. It has to be at the beginning, because Yeshua died to take on himself this very wrath. And all of this is really in preparation for the next chapter, which will bring us right to the end of the tribulation with the second coming of Yeshua. A vision by which the prophet was so affected, but armed him with so much hope, even though he knew that very hard times were to come. We will resume this next time. You know, to conclude, you know, we have mentioned God's sense of humor in the Bible. Jesus, did you know, has also a great sense of humor. Just to mention one, do you remember when he told the holy religious man in Mark 2:17, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The fact is, no one is righteous. And it's precisely because, the reason why, because Yeshua came to make us righteous in the eyes of God. But these people thought of themselves so righteous, Jesus said, they didn't come for you if you think you are righteous. I came for the sinners. Because you have to realize you're a sinner in order to come to Yeshua. And this irony, by the way, is seen through the scriptures. Especially, by the way, in the names given to nations, people. Take, for instance, Edom. From the beginning, they were always hostile to Israel, and even today, as there are prophecies for the end time for this nation. But see that the name Edom is literally a joke. It is named after a soup, a red soup, which Esau exchanged for his birthright. The soup was red, and so Edom means red. Another is about the name Beelzebub. Actually, it is supposed to be Beelzebul, which was the name of a Canaanite god, Baal of the lofty house. And so the Israelites changed the name to Beelzebub. And the reason is that the Canaanites built altars all over the country. And because of the numerous bloody sacrifices, there were actually hundreds and hundreds of flies actually would come around it, right? And so they called it Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. By the way, I just want to tell you that in the Talmud speaks of a miracle that happened daily at the temple. They say that there was never a fly around the altar. Only 40 years before the destruction of the temple, flies started to come. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, this is when Yeshua actually was crucified. In Jeremiah, actually, I want to bring you to another sort of sarcasm to close with. It's about the Chaldeans. You know, Jeremiah, out of nowhere, the Chaldeans are called Lev Kamai. Okay, this is from Jeremiah 51:1. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against the Babylonians and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai, the spirit of destroyer. But how did they figure out that it was actually the Chaldeans? It was through a system, actually, that is known by Christian and Jewish commentators, Bible commentators. It's called the Adbash. In this system, the first letter of the alphabet should be read as the last, then the second of as the letter before last, and so on. And if, as if the word, by the way, is upside down. And when you apply it to Lev Kamai, you end up with the word Chaldeans. This one is an oddity, by the way, in the scriptures. And Lev Kamai means in Hebrew, whose heart is high, and this fits so well the description we have of the wicked in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but what? The just shall live by faith. Amen. We through Yeshua's work were deemed the righteous one, and this is what a believer is, right? Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray from a Hebrew prayer called true and strong as the word uplift our God and Savior. Indeed, the God of the universe is our King, who is the rock of Jacob, the shield of our salvation from generation to generation. He endures and his name remains unchanged for eternity. His words are living and stable and faithful and desirable. From the first age to the last ages, your word is good, enduring forever and ever. It is truth and fidelity, true and strong, impartial and stable. Just and faithful, beloved and cherished, pleasing and agreeable, awesome and majestic, upright and welcome, good and beautiful. Such is your word to us forever. And so this morning, Lord, we are filled and blessed by the worship and by your word. And so, Lord, remind us to be still and know that you are God. Remind us, Lord, that you are with us, that the God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those today needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that you display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, multiply grace and peace unto them, and may evil be soon crushed under their feet. We pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. Amen. To the Lord.